If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do desire a closer walk with you. We do desire to know you in a deeper way. We do desire to be transformed by the work of your Spirit through the ministry of your word, day by day, until we are brought to perfect likeness in Jesus. And so, our Father, we gather tonight as your people, desiring afresh to meet with you in this place, renewing covenant together, desiring that we would experience something of your renewing grace, something of your refreshing grace, that we, O God, would delight in you, and that we would live lives that are devoted to you. So, Lord, take up your word tonight. Write it on each one of our hearts afresh, that, O our God, we who are in Christ Jesus might live according to the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The world can be a very lonely place. Paul McCartney recognized this back in 1966. The year before I was born, when he penned his famous ballad, Eleanor Rigby. Writing it, of course, for his famous pop group, The Beatles. In an article in the New Yorker in 2021, McCartney explained that the inspiration for the song came from an old woman that he had become acquainted with, who lived alone. Whilst, of course, he changed her name for the song, McCartney stated that he would often do her shopping and sit in her kitchen and listen to her stories, finding in them inspiration for his song writing. Her life, however, was sad. She lived a lonely life. It's picked up in the bleakness of that song, Eleanor Rigby, which speaks powerfully to the reality of a lonely and disconnected world. Eleanor dies alone. There are no mourners attend her funeral. Even the priest at her funeral has lost faith and has no congregation to speak of. The world can be a very lonely place, a very bleak place. But such a reality ought not to be amongst the people of God. It should never be the experience of those who are Christians and those who are members together of the body of Christ to have the experience of poor old Eleanor Rigby. The New Testament clearly teaches us that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God in Christ, Christians are not alone in this world. They are members of one another in the family of God. They are joined as individuals together into the body of Christ. And tonight, as we gather to enjoy the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about what it means to be in Christ and to be members of one another. I want you to think about it from Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. The city of Corinth was a rough city. It was a key seaport in the ancient world and a very immoral place. Paul arrived there with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, determined to see sinners repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Determined to establish a community of saints in the midst of a dark city. Committed to seeing lonely, sinful people brought to faith in Jesus Christ and becoming members of one another. We know that his labors were not in vain in the Lord, because Christ was pleased through his preaching to establish a Christian church. And yet we also know that that Christian church was a difficult church. Members had their favorite preachers. Carnality divided the church, threatening even its very existence. There was gross immorality breaking out amongst the members, being tolerated in the church. There were issues between Christians taking one another to court, debates over Christian liberty. There was a profane tendency in the observance of the Lord's Supper. There was arrogant, selfish use of spiritual gifts. There was even theological error and doctrinal error in the ranks. It wasn't an easy church, notwithstanding the fact that it was a Christian church. As Paul sought to address the sins and the errors and the disorder of Corinth, which we have here in 1 Corinthians in particular, he reminded the church of this very important foundational truth. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are a body of Christ and individually members of it. Amidst their partiality, with their immaturity, considering even their immorality, Paul reminds the church of a vital truth. We are members of one another. And here, Paul is speaking of something I believe that is very important for us to be reminded of as the Christian church. Something very precious in a dark, lonely, hostile world. He is speaking here, of course, of a spiritual union between Christians that causes us to suffer together and to rejoice together. To remember and recognize that we are one, though we are many. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, I want us to think about this. I want us to reflect upon this. What does it mean to be members of one another in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for 21st century individualists like us, for that's what we are, with a natural bent towards our individualism and our independency and our own ends and our own happiness and our own purposes, though we would say otherwise, we often do live that way. This is not an easy task for us to understand, and it's certainly difficult for us to put into practice. But I do believe if we're going to honour Christ in the 21st century, if we're going to see the blessing of God in our lives, we must take seriously the truth that we are members of one another, though we are many. And as we take up this subject this evening of members of one another, there are three truths that I want us to think about as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Supper. The first one is this. I want us to look first of all at the basis of our being members of one another. The basis of our being members of one another. Then we'll think about the character of being members of one another. And then we'll consider the hindrance of being members of one another. So let's think first of all about the basis. What is it that brings individual sinners from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different preferential backgrounds? What is it that brings sinners like us together into one body, making us members of one another? Well, I think we can go a little bit up the passage in 1 Corinthians, and we'll actually find the answer here from the Apostle Paul himself. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look together at verses 1 through 3. Well, the Apostle Paul has just left off addressing the issue of the Lord's Supper and the wrong ways that it was being observed by the Corinthians. He says this: "Now I want to turn my attention to spiritual gifts, that is, the work of the Spirit amongst you." That's very important to consider. "I don't want you to be uninformed." Right? So Paul wants an educated church. He wants an informed church regarding their life together. "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand." Implication? Some of you are not getting it. "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Here I believe Paul is identifying for us the basis of our being members of one another in Christ Jesus. You know what the basis of our being members of one another in Jesus Christ is? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. It is the power of the Holy Spirit who has come and made us to be new creations in Christ Jesus. The basis of our being members together of one another in the Christian church is nothing to do with your intellectual capacity. It's nothing to do with your ethnic background. It's got nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank. You know what it's got to do with? The work of the Holy Spirit in your life, making you alive to God, you who once were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was a time that you were blind to the truth as it is in Jesus. There was a time that you were deaf to the call of the gospel. There was a time that you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy and abundant in grace, came by the power of the Spirit and made you alive to himself through his Son. You beheld your own sinfulness. You recognized who Jesus Christ was, what Jesus Christ did, and you came to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. You became new creation by the work of the Spirit in your life. And as a result, you entered in to something far bigger than yourself, far bigger than you comprehend, far bigger than you understand, that transcends the generations, the centuries, and that will outlive even this present evil age. And so when you think about what is it that has made you to be members together with others who are very different from you, others who come from different language groups, others who come from different ethnicities, others who come from different spheres of society, others who have had different opportunities than you, what is it that causes you to be united to them? It's nothing in yourself. It's the work of grace in your heart. It's the work of the Spirit in your soul. You have been immersed, baptized in the Spirit, into the family of God, into the body of Christ, so that you are now members together with people very different from yourself. People that you may never choose naturally to ever want to hang out with, to want to even engage with. But now, by the grace of God, now by the work of the Spirit, God the Father, having chosen you, Christ the Son, having redeemed you, God the Holy Spirit, having called you and bound you to Christ, has made you to be members with others who are very different from you. What's the basis of you being a member of one another? It's not yourself. It's God. It's God. God working in you by His grace. God bringing you to believe in His Son. God making you to be a child of His, having been born a child of wrath under the judgment of God. This is supernatural. This is extraordinary. This is something the world cannot grasp, cannot understand, cannot see. But it's something those of us who have been made alive by the grace of God know to be true. God has given me a bond with others because of Jesus, because of the blood of the Lamb of God, because of the work of the Spirit. We do not make ourselves members together of one another. This is the sovereign work of God in our lives. And so you must ask yourself this evening, very clearly, have you been born again? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there true faith in Christ in your life? Is there repentance from sin in your life? Have you become new creation? And I can assure you, when you meet someone else who's also experienced such grace, you know there is a bond. There is a uniting that makes you a member of them as they are a member of you. Teaches us, doesn't it, that our identity as sinners, first and foremost, when we're saved, is in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that your culture is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that your ethnic background doesn't matter. I know you all got up yesterday morning to watch the coronation. I'm well aware that you've got a desire, except for Steve, for the king. I know he's an American. I laughed when he posted what he did. It was a good one. But he is a German, so there's that. But the reality is this, right? He is related to the royal family, whether he likes it or not, because they were all Germans at one time. But here's the point. It doesn't mean we deny our culture and it becomes irrelevant, but that doesn't unite us. What unites us is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to union with Christ. And so our identity, first and foremost, isn't Scottish or American or German. It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone. That is the basis, brothers and sisters, of what makes us members together of one another. And we must understand this. We must see this. Our union is a union in Christ by the work of the Spirit ordained by the Father from before the world began. How glorious. How wonderful. How amazing. A number of you know that I was in Michigan this week for a special occasion, and the reality is that when I think of those dear brothers that I had the opportunity to see this week, and to see them heading out to countries like China and Egypt and Malaysia and Malawi, it was remarkable. I was struck again by the fact that whilst we're very different, there is a bond in our hearts, created not by man, but by God, through Christ, making us members together of the body of Christ, though we are individuals. So the basis of our being members of one another, brothers and sisters, is God in Christ by the work of the Spirit. The church is a supernatural entity, the only one upon the earth. And to be part of it, to be members of it, is the most glorious privilege ever afforded to any human being, any sinner in the history of the world. Do you appreciate that? Do you rejoice in that? Do you find encouragement in that? I tell you, I do. I certainly do. When I look around at our world and I see the sin and I see the misery and I think, had God not saved me, where would I be? I could even be in hell. But God, by His grace, has made us members together. So the basis of our relationship in the church is God in Christ by the Spirit. But that brings us to the second issue. What is the character then of our being members of one another? Now you can appreciate we could have 30 weeks of instruction on the character of our being members of one another. But I think our text tonight lends itself to the very central characteristic of what it means to be members of one another. Look again at 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. If one suffers, we all suffer. If another is honored, we all rejoice. What does this identify for us? What does this say to us about the character of our being members of one another? I believe it teaches us this, that the chief, the central, the main characteristic is love. We could say here care, but what is care but a derivative of what is love? Here we see that if one suffers, we all suffer means we have a heart of care. We have a heart of love for one another. If one is honored, we all rejoice. We see here a bond of care, a bond of love for one another. Here we have the establishment of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, which Paul tells us is the Spirit of God shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God. For God is love. And here we see in Paul's explanation to the Corinthians about their being members of one another that the central, essential, non-negotiable characteristic of them being members of one another is that they love one another. They care for one another. You say, well, where did he get this from? Well, let's turn back to our Lord Jesus. Let's turn back to the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Let's go back to the upper room in John 13. And let's consider one of the most remarkable portions of the New Testament regarding the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how much time you've ever taken to ponder what's actually happening here in John 13. But when you consider who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing here, it is mind-blowing. He who is God become man is washing the feet of his disciples to teach them an example of what it means to be truly disciples of Christ. Here our Savior is making it very clear that at the very heart of the relationship of the disciples as they have union with Christ in his life and his death and in his resurrection, the very heart of it all is quite straightforward. It is that they love one another. It is that they love one another. Look at John 13 and look at verse 34. Jesus writes this, or says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you. As I have loved you. How much has Christ loved us? Unto death. Unto bearing the wrath of God for us. Unto satisfying divine justice on our behalf. He has loved us unto death. The death on the cross. That he might pay the penalty for our sins. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. And notice what he says. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. My dear brothers and sisters, it's very important to understand that at the very heart of what we're called to as Christians, as members of one another, is to love one another. Is to be concerned for one another. Is to take care of one another. This is why the Apostle Paul writes as he does back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What has he been making clear in 1 Corinthians 11? That there was a lack of care in the church, and they were observing the Lord's Supper in a disorderly way, so that they weren't really observing the Lord's Supper, the love feast of Christ. Now as he moves into 12, 13 and 14, what do we discover? That there is this arrogant misuse of spiritual gifts in the church. So much so that what does he say in chapter 13? He makes it very clear. The central ethic, the most important characteristic of being members of one another is what? Love for one another. Care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer together. How can that be? Well, that means that if we see one of our brothers or one of our sisters suffering in some way, we sympathize with them. We feel for them. We are concerned for them. There is care regarding what it is that they are suffering. And just on the same on the other hand, if we see one of our brothers or sisters honored, we rejoice that they are being honored. Why? Because we have this spiritual union with one another as a result of the work of the Spirit and faith in Jesus that puts in our hearts a care and a love for other Christians. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters, how important this is. How vitally important this is. We need to ask ourselves in all sincerity, if we are truly in Christ, and if we are truly indwelt by the Spirit, then are we marked by the grace of Christian love? It's a true test. True test of whether you're a genuine Christian or you're not. You say, well, isn't it the fruit of the Spirit, Pastor? Yes. What does the fruit of the Spirit mean? It means that which the Spirit is producing in your life. That which the Spirit is bringing forth in your experience, in your character, in the way that you relate to other people. And so when you see a brother or a sister suffer, do you sympathize with them? Or do you cynically think, maybe they brought it on themselves? See, it's very quick, isn't it, for us to be cynical rather than Christian. Is there a sense of suffering with them? Are we caring for them, what they are going through? Or do we remain cold, unmoved, even critical or judgmental? When you see someone honored, do you rejoice with them or are you jealous? Are you envious? Does it bring you pleasure and cause you to delight, or does it bring you displeasure because it's not happening to you? You see, there is a natural care, isn't there? A natural care that we can have for other people. I mean, you see these shootings, this terrible shooting that's happened in Texas, and you look at it and you see that children are killed in that, and there's a natural revulsion and concern for the family. And of course there is that natural element, but we're not talking about natural things here. We're talking about that which the Spirit produces in us. We're talking about a care and a concern that is greater even than natural care and natural love. A love that is produced by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, so that when someone offends us and cuts us deeply, but they genuinely ask for forgiveness and they seek forgiveness, we are able to give it. Because the Spirit of God is working in our life. When we have real issues between us and other people, our goal is to be redemptive, not destructive. That's love. That's love. Now, working out the redemptive element is difficult. And it can take time. And it certainly will take work. It's a lot easier to just be destructive. It's a lot easier to just be devouring. Any carnal individual can be that. Catch me on a bad day when I'm not focused, and you can even see it in my life. Why? Because we're not yet glorified. But when we are walking in the Spirit, when we are filled with the Spirit, when we are committed to being faithful, spiritual believers, love dominates. We cannot comprehend or conceive that we would not love, even though we recognize in our own hearts it's not necessarily our natural bent. Others will know that you are my disciples. Why? Well, who did Jesus die for? All the good people? All the people that just loved him so much they couldn't wait for him to die for them? No, he died for the ungodly. He died for his enemies. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. That is love out of this world. That is love that this world does not know and will never know apart from the grace of God. My dear brothers and sisters, it pains my soul to see the lack of love that Christians manifest toward one another. We should be ashamed. Because you know what's going on? We are saying to the world that this love of Christ means nothing. We are trampling the love of Christ under our feet when we will not love as Christ has loved us, even in the face of that which, humanly speaking, is not really lovable, but is only possible by the work of the Spirit. You see, it's care for one another that marks us out. It's not harm of one another that marks us out. Harm of one another is from the devil. Care is from the Savior. Hate is demonic. Love is of God. And brothers and sisters, we must be clear on this. We must be clear on this. Care for those who are suffering. Concern for those who are suffering. Whether it's in their health, whether it's economically, whether it's personal, whether it's familial. It doesn't matter. The reality is that we are concerned. We care. We love those who are afflicted. Because we're members together of them. And those who are being exalted and honored, we rejoice when we see them receive maybe something we would like, but we haven't got it. But we rejoice for them that they got it in the providential hand of our Heavenly Father. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, how important it is that a church would have a climate not of hate, but of love. Not of harm, but of care. Care that brings glory to Christ because it reflects the love that Christ has for us in the way we relate to one another because we are members of one another in Christ. That brings us to the last point I want us to look at. The hindrance to our being members of one another. And I want to just put this disclaimer out right at the beginning. As you know, I've been away this week, so Pastor Steve and I have had very little communication, but it was almost as if he was looking over my shoulder when I was writing this sermon while I was in Michigan. This point, brothers and sisters, was almost like what Pastor Steve preached this morning. So the reality is, no collusion. Truly no collusion. I want us to think about what is it that then hinders us from loving one another? What is it that then hinders us from caring for one another? You see, such is the grace of God toward us in Christ that He brings us from our lonely individualism lost in sin and He binds us together in the body of Christ to one another and He gives us hearts that not only love God, the God that we once hated, but He gives us hearts that love others that naturally we would not necessarily love. What great blessing surely is seen then in the sweet grace of God rescuing us from wrath and reconciling us to God and uniting us in the family of God to love and to care for one another. Yet there is a hindrance to this love, isn't there? What is the hindrance? There is a hindrance to our communion with one another. You know what it is? Self. Self. Or we could call it selfishness. It is a failure by us to die daily to self and live to Christ. When you reflect on the church at Corinth, and I really encourage you to do this to help you get a dose of realism about the Christian life and the battles of the Christian life, what do you discover? What do you discover as Paul writes to them, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What is it that we see in this whole letter? We see Paul again and again addressing the Corinthian problem of self-focus. Favorite preachers at the expense of others. You know what that is? That's all about yourself. Disregard for unity and sowing discord. You know what that's all about? Yourself. Sexual immorality and the toleration of it. You know what that's about? Self. Taking one another to court. You know what that's about? Self. Abusing the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. You know what that's about? Self. Self, 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 self. Yes, you are your own worst enemy. That's not just a truism, it's a truth. What is it that prevents you from suffering with someone who is suffering? Preoccupation with yourself. Focus on yourself. Lack of concern for others because you're more concerned about yourself. What is it that prevents you from rejoicing when someone else is honored? Self. Selfishness is the mark of carnality and unregeneracy at worst, and serious spiritual immaturity at best. The Corinthian church, Paul writes this, I write to you as carnal. And he's not saying they're unsaved. He's saying that you're behaving immaturely, and you need to grow up. That's the issue. You see, what do you find when you have a little 3-year-old who comes over every Monday and you put him on Facebook because you just enjoy it, right? And he's got a following now, you know that? Isaac Mondays have a following. But what happens when you say no to the little self? He doesn't give me hugs. He goes in the huff. He pouts, he puts his head down. Why? Because by nature he's selfish and he only wants what he wants. Now I'm hoping that by the time he's 13 and certainly by the time he's 23, he'll have a little bit more sense about what he needs to be concerned about and won't be full of self as much. But he's a little kid. He needs to be trained. He needs to be disciplined. That he might grow up learning what it means to live for others and not for self. Now, of course, we pray for the work of the Spirit to do that great converting work. But here's the reality. It's the same in the spiritual realm. Immature Christian, your biggest struggle that you've not yet learned is to die to yourself. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those of us who've been a little bit longer on the Christian road are not setting ourselves up as your perfect example. There's only one perfect example. His name is Jesus. But I will tell you this. The longer you're on the Christian road and the more you understand and learn the importance of self-denial, the better it is. I didn't say that that avoids trouble. No, it doesn't. I didn't say that avoids difficulty. It doesn't. But I tell you now, the essence of being a Christian, as you look unto Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, is also learning to die daily to yourself. If you learn that, and then you grow in that, you'll mature. You'll grow up. You say, well, Pastor, How am I supposed to evaluate this? Well, let me ask you, how selfish do you think you are? Here's a good way to evaluate your selfish meter. Right? Or here's your selfish meter for a moment. How much time in a day do you think about yourself compared to the Lord? Percentages. How much time in a day do you think about yourself compared to serving others before yourself? Percentages. Now you're getting into the realm of how selfish you are. I'm pretty selfish. Now, I'm very good at pretending I'm not selfish. And I know you are too. But I'm even better because I know how you do it and I adopt your ways as well as my own. But what is your reaction when you see or hear that another brother or sister is suffering? Is there something visceral within you? Is there something drawn within your heart to be concerned for that brother or that sister? That you would at least start to pray for them, if not communicate with them. If not visit them. If not send them a note. I mean, let's be honest, they could have 10 different possible methods of you communicating with them within 15 minutes in the 21st century. Right? Or is your response, I'm too busy, I've got other things to do? That's pretty selfish. Pretty selfish. Well, Pastor, I'm busy. I know you're busy. But Jesus doesn't say, if you're busy, don't die to self. He says, die to self. Die to self. Die to self. Deal with your busyness by dying to self. What is the great hindrance of loving one another? Selfishness. Self. Do you immediately rejoice when you hear your brother got a promotion? Or do you go, huh, I wanted that. Self. When you hear that your sister has done well at college, I wanted that. When you see your neighbor, your brother, pull up to church in a new car, I wanted that. Oh, it's subtle at times, but sometimes it's not so subtle, is it? I wanted to be an elder. Why did they recognize him? I wanted to be a deacon. Why did they recognize him? I wanted to do that ministry. It can be very much that realm, even in the church. Our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, where our brother Steve was this morning, makes it very, very clear to us. Let's just turn back there for a moment. Pastor Steve was in Mark 12, and here at the beginning, here in Mark 8, we see the foundation of all of this by our Savior. Verse 34. Again, it's in the context, and of course the disciples were pretty dense. They weren't getting this about our Lord going to the cross. And then our Savior says this. In Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that's not a one-off reality. That's a daily pursuit. There is the definitive moment of conversion, but there is then the daily progressive growth in grace that requires the continual dying to self, the continual putting off self. And notice what our Savior goes on to say. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I believe there's an awful lot of falseness in the American church regarding the true nature of the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, I don't want it to be amongst you. I want you to be clear. If you have no willingness to lose your life for the sake of Christ, that is to give up living for self and live for him, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. I don't care how many times you've read the 1689 Confession of Faith. I don't care how many times you've read every book we give you on the Trinity, and there will be a number of them. If you are not willing to lose your life for the sake of Christ, that is, die to yourself, daily, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. If your life is not marked by an ongoing pursuit of self-denial and dying to self, I would argue that quite clearly, you're not following Jesus. I don't know who you're following, but it's not Jesus. Because to follow Jesus, there must be a daily pursuing of dying to self. Now, I freely admit, until I've got my coffee in the morning, sometimes I'm all over the place. Until I get my focus. Elaine will tell you. Other mornings I can bounce out of bed thankful to the Lord, but it's a rare event. But it doesn't matter. Every single day I get up, I've got to say, you've got to die to yourself today, Rob, and look to Jesus. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a member of others. Who needs prayer today? Who needs some encouragement today? Who needs some support today? Who can I serve today for the glory of Christ? Who can I help today for the glory of Christ? My dear brothers and sisters, they're not double standards in the kingdom of God. You say, well, that's your job, Pastor. That's what we pay you for. Yeah, that's true. But here's the reality. That's your job too, because you're a Christian. All of us as Christians are called to this. The greatest hindrance to our lives as members of one another, loving one another, caring for one another, is our remaining battle with our remaining selfishness. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. We're all born selfish, aren't we? Our lives are characterized by selfishness until we encounter Christ, who died to deliver us from selfishness. Who gave himself for our selfishness, that we might be pardoned for it and delivered from it. And so when we encounter Christ, we are then called to daily die to self and follow him. That's what our sanctification is all about. That's what perseverance of the saints is all about. It's vital that we understand the basis of our being members of one another. It is Christ, his love for us in living, dying, rising, ascending, interceding for us, and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It's critical that we understand the mark of true union with Christ is that we genuinely care for each other and are committed to loving one another until the final day. But we've also got to be aware of what is it that hinders me from loving you? It's me. It's self. I've got to die to self, that I might live to Christ, that I might love you, that I might serve you. No true Christian in the body of Christ should either live or die like Eleanor Rigby. Rather, because of the grace of God in Christ, we should glory in the one who has loved us and given himself for us, made us members of one another. We should desire to love one another as he has loved us. And to do that, we have to learn daily to be dying to ourselves, living to Christ, that we might then love each other and be the members of one another that Christ has called us to be. So as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, let us do so. Not as self-centered, self-focused individuals, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, desiring to love one another. Desiring to serve one another. And seeking God for renewed grace to do just that. Knowing because Christ has loved us, because Christ has given himself for us, it is possible that we can please him through our loving one another and dying to ourselves. How wonderful it is to be members of one another in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we praise you tonight for the truth of your word. We thank you for the instruction of your apostle, even to the Corinthian church in the first century and to ourselves here in the 21st century, reminding us again of the fact that we are in Christ members of one another, called to love and care for one another, needing to die to self that we might do this. As we come now, O God, to the Lord's Supper, as we enter in afresh to this time of communion, grant us grace to reflect, grace to contemplate, grace to ponder what it has cost for us to be members of one another, even the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.